Good evening. Turn in their Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, actually. We'll read a couple of verses from there as we go from there. I was sitting there thinking tonight of a little verse in Philippians 3. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Well, if that's the case, then we should be aware and know about where our citizenship is, isn't it? Our citizenship is in heaven. So we need to know about heaven and the one who is there. So I found this passage when I was studying it. Actually, these passages can get a little overwhelming, and it's sometimes you're just not sure really just where to start when you start reading some of the commentators and realize just how much there is and how short a time we have. And so tonight is going to be not necessarily expositional in nature, even though we will do a little bit of that, but maybe more devotional tonight. But maybe in Revelation that might be kind of a nice change to be a little more devotional in some of our thoughts. So let's just start with reading at the end of chapter 20, where Serge was last week, in verse 11. Because I think here we have this amazing contrast, right? What an incredible shift in gears we have from the end of chapter 20 to the beginning of chapter 21. So we don't want to forget that. And it says here in verse 11, now, one of these phrases is very common throughout the book is, "Then I saw." That was one of John's common phrases all through the book is, "I saw, I saw, I saw." He introduces new sections by saying, "Then I saw." And sometimes he uses the word, "Then I heard." Okay? So those two phrases, when you review the book of Revelation, are very key throughout the study. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there's no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." But that's not the end of the story, is it? "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write these words, are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And we'll just stop there. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it is reliable, that it is trustworthy, that it is inspired. And Father, help us as we study thy word tonight. May your spirit guide and direct our thoughts. And may you encourage us. May you challenge us. May you instruct us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've gone through this entire book, and it's broken up very simply in three ways, isn't it? In chapter one, it talks about that verse that says, "the things which are." So that's chapter one, the past. And the things which we have seen, chapter 1, the past, then the things which are in chapter 2 and 3. That's the church age we're in. And then chapters 4 through 22 is the things which will take place. But here we come to chapter 21 and 22, and there is a total shift because we are now moving into the eternal age. And if we want to kind of look at it this way, I was kind of sitting there thinking about it, we're going to throw out our watches, right? We're going to throw out our clocks. We're going to throw out time, aren't we? And we're so time-driven, aren't we? We are so glued to time and schedules. It directs our lives, right? But this here in Revelation 21 is the beginning of eternity. Beginning where there is no time. It's quite a thing. And so there's a huge change that happens here. Isn't it interesting? In Genesis chapter 1, what did it say? In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. And now we've come all the way through to Revelation 21, and here we have, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, we're going to start with a little thought that's in verse 2. Okay? A little thought that's in verse 2. Well, first of all, we're going to quote a verse here. A very common verse. You should have the verse memorized. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. I shouldn't look down at my paper now if I should have it memorized, right? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man, what? The things that God has, what? Prepared. Note that word. That's the key word. The things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And you know, this kind of an allusion there in 1 John 3 where it says, you know, we're the sons of God and it doth not, what, yet appear. There's a mystery, isn't there? It does not yet appear what we shall be. We just really can't grasp what this eternal state and us in heaven in glory, it's going to be like. But God is preparing a very special place for us. Now, when we're getting close to when the Lord Jesus was dying, those last couple of days in that upper room discourse in John 14, and the disciples were being disturbed. They knew the Lord Jesus was going to depart and leave them. And what does he say to him? He says, I go to prepare. That's the exact same word in the Greek. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So then we turn to, say, Hebrews 11, that great chapter of faith, right? And what was going on in the Old Testament in Hebrews? Or what was going on in the Old Testament with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? It says Abraham went out, not knowing where he's going. He sojourned in a land because he was what? He was looking for a city. Not an earthly one. So all the way back when they didn't have all of the word of God to tell them all these things, the followers of Jehovah were looking for a city, a heavenly city. It says there, for God has prepared. There's the word. God has prepared for them a city. So then we come here to verse 2, and John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. What a great word in the Greek, prepared. To make ready. He has gone to make a place ready for his people. And the word ready means the necessary preparations have to be made. That's how you make a place ready, isn't it? The preparations have to be made. So I was thinking about, we've had a lot of weddings this last year here in our assembly, right? And so the bride, and the groom kind of goes along, but the bride does a lot of the preparing, right? The dress has to be picked. The clothing for the wedding has to be picked. The cards have to be mailed out. The place, the decorating, all of these things have to be made ready. There is a preparation that has to be done. I get thinking of hospitality. So you've got someone coming in, a friend from afar that you haven't seen, or a cousin or a relative, and what do? You say, all right, we've got to get that room ready for him. Nobody's been in it maybe for a while. We got to clean it. We got to freshen it up. We get that room place ready because we have a guest that's coming. You prepare food. You prepare maybe a gathering. Maybe some plans are put in place, right? You're preparing for that special guest to come. Well, so far, it appears that God has been preparing this place even longer than we might think from John 14, because back here, Abraham was looking for a city that God had prepared, right? So this preparation has been going on for a long time. And we know, you know, that God created the heavens and earth in what, 6 days? And yet this seems to be a much longer preparation. And we think things are pretty magnificent down here if you've traveled a lot, or looked at pictures, or gone online and looked at the world God has given us. Well, this is going to have to be beyond anything we could possibly enter into, right? Beyond our imagination. And you know, going back to the idea of hospitality and preparing a place, we've all been, I think, in situations where we've gone to somebody's place and you walk into the bathroom and it's like, oh my, what a mess. You walk into the kitchen, you think, I'm going to eat food coming out of here? Right? And you're just like, oh, brother. Right? They didn't put anything into it. There was no effort put into it. They weren't prepared. Well, we're going to a prepared place. And you know what I think that says? That talks about the incredible value that God puts upon his people, doesn't it? Doesn't that speak to the amazing value that he is preparing a place for us? That's grace. That is something we don't deserve. There's that hymn that's been made famous recently, I Can Only Imagine. We can't, right? I can only, that's all I can really do is only imagine what it's going to be like. So it's a new heaven, it says here in verse 1, and a new earth. Now, there is actually serious debate about whether this is a brand new heaven and new earth, or whether it's been purified by fire and it's like a retrofit, okay? And there's a number of interesting arguments on both sides, okay? But we don't have any time to go into that. However, I tend to agree with Serge, and Serge can lift a lot more weights than I can, so I will going to agree with Serge, okay? All right. That this is brand new, okay? That is where we're going to fall on. Now, a couple reasons for that. There's a verse in Isaiah 65 you want to look at later that basically quotes verse 1. It says there's going to be God's going to create. God is going to create, it says in Isaiah 65, 17 and 18, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the Hebrew word there for create is the word B-A-R-A, which means out of nothing. Out of nothing. Well, that's pretty evident, isn't it? Instead of refashioning what is existing, it is creating out of nothing, just like the original heavens and earth. There's three heavens, really. There is the blue skies that we see. Then there is the kind of like the outer night sky galaxy. And then there is the heaven in which God lives. So it is the first heaven that is going to be made new, possibly the second. We don't have all the details. God has not seen it necessary to give us all the exact details. But it's definitely not where he reigns that there's going to be a new heaven. Okay. The word new here in the Greek, K-A-I-N-O-N, means fresh, new, unused, recently made. So that also indicates very strongly, as well as some of the verses in 1 Peter 3 that Serge read last week, that this is a new heaven, a new earth. Jesus said heaven and earth will pass away. So there's another thought there. So anyway, this is, we believe, a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a fine expositor, said, it is in this chapter that we see the history of time is finished. The history of time is finished. The history of eternity begins. So there's no more sea, says in verse 1. It's kind of a funny little thing to start off with, isn't it? No more sea. Well, what's interesting is in the Jewish mind, the sea was a place of separation and evil. And Ray Stedman, who's an excellent commentator, he said the sea and the ocean has huge amounts of salt in it. Salt is made for purification reasons. And I get thinking, just think of all the sewage and the garbage that we dump every hour and every day into the ocean. And he said, the ocean keeps the earth cleansed and enables it to continue to function. Well, in a new heaven, a new earth, there's no garbage, there's no pollution, there's no sewage, there's none of that, is there? So there's no need for a sea there. Now, here's something else you have to note in Revelation 21 that's important. There's a tiny little phrase there, and you can go through it, and you should circle it every time you see it, because this helps us understand what heaven is like. Now, sometimes what God does here is he helps us to understand what heaven is like by using the negative of what it's not like. And he goes to a minimum in this chapter and the start of chapter 22, a minimum of 10 times, that's a lot in one chapter, of the phrase, no more, or the word, no. Okay, no more or no. So we are given the negative to describe the glory, okay? And so we had the first one there in verse 1, no more sea. Well, verse 4, there will be no more death. Now, if you wanted to put that in, you can put that legitimately in front of each phrase there. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There's four right there. Verse 21, verse 5. Or sorry, the end of verse 4. No more pain. Now we're going to touch on each of these here in a little bit. Then if you slip down to verse 22, there's no temple there. Well, there's a reason there's no temple there. And there's no need of sun or no need of the moon to shine. Well, there's a great reason for that too. And then he says in verse 25, there's no nighttime there, right? And then in verse 27, there's nothing there that defiles. There's no abomination. There's no lies. And in verse 22 and verse 3, it's almost like he brings it all together and he says, there's no more curse. It's almost as like the summary statement of the no mores. So God helps us understand heaven by explaining to us what's not there. As I say, we'll get to that in a moment. So, Jock touched on this in the opening in the hymn that we sang, reminding us that it is not just a place, but the importance of heaven is the intimacy, the fellowship, the communion that we will enter into. Because, see, he says here in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. What has God always wanted right from the moment he created man was a relationship with that created being. Spurgeon kind of reminded me, there's a little verse in Genesis, and I was just reading Spurgeon, it says, the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. It was fellowship, right? And then we know the sad story of sin, the curse, man being separated from God, God's glorious plan of sending his son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross in order that we could be forgiven, in the order that we could have fellowship once again with the living God, right? So heaven is about fellowship with God. And what's that going to look like? I have no idea, really, you know. But it's pretty amazing when we enjoy fellowship with God down here. And this is just this is only by faith and not by sight. This is just a teensy little glimpse in our sin, in our sinfulness down here, of enjoying fellowship with him. How glorious is it going to be when we get our new body and we are entirely like the Lord Jesus Christ? So the word city, think about the word city. What's it speak of? Community, right? So I don't know. I think it's going to be okay for the country guys there. Okay, I think, you know, I mean, we're talking about a city, right? But the city, speaking of community, it's a place of life, a place of activity, a place of people. Now, I was reading one commentary and he said, this is very different than the Hindu concept of nirvana. They talk about nirvana, right? And nirvana, see, is the flight of the alone to the alone, is the way this man puts it. But he says, the consummation of the Christian hope is supremely social. Not nice. You know, we often say, one thing we often say, I wish I had more time to go visit the believers. I wish I had more time to have them in our homes. I wish I had more time to spend time with them. Well, guess what? We're going to have eternity to do that, aren't we? Right? God has made this a place that is going to be incredibly social, right? And we are going to have millions upon millions and maybe billion of believers to spend eternity with. And he said, we are going to have life in the redeemed community of heaven. There is no worry about, I think we sometimes kind of visualize, boredom, you know? I mean, you know, honestly, some Christians say, I think it could be boring. Right? You know, I don't know if they're going to have golf there or NFL football or, you know, I don't know. Well, God has it all taken care of, okay? We don't have to worry a thing about it. He's well prepared. Let's see. So it says here that he is going to, let's go to verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eye. That word wipe in the Greek means obliviate. Obliviate. It means to erase. So it's like a chalkboard and there's words up there and you take that eraser and you just wipe it out and it's gone. God is going to wipe away every tear. That word is Greek and singular. Every tear. He's going to wipe that away. Now, it's kind of like on the computer, what do you do? If you want to get rid of something, you hit the delete button, right? And it's gone. It's kind of like a debt that gets canceled. And you know, a lot of times I think that we think that these are tears of regret. I don't know why. I mean, I don't know if I heard it when I was a young person, but I often thought, well, maybe these are tears of regret. We're going to have all these tears of regret. But you know, pretty well every commentator I read put it this way, the tears seem to refer to tears shed on earth that the saints endure as the saints endured suffering for Christ, rather than tears shed in heaven because of human failure. These are tears God is going to wipe away. This is a matter of comfort. A matter of comfort. God comforting his people. Not a matter of regret. I thought that was a really nice little touch. And it says there's no more death. Just think, eternal life. We're not going to age. We're not going to age. There's no wrinkles. There's no aches. John DeVries, I saw you stand up out of that chair for a hymn tonight, and you're sore, right? And there is no more sore days after a full work of swinging the hammer. No more pain. No more. You know, there's going to be no more tragic accidents, is there? No more phone calls that say, I hate to tell you this, but so-and-so is passed away. So-and-so has been in a bad accident. There's not going to be anything like that, is there? There's no more going to be watching a loved one die over a period of months or years, hooked up to a machine, getting radiation, getting cancer, taking medication. It's not going to be that. It's going to be no nursing homes, is there? No nursing homes. Isn't that a great thought? No nursing homes to go to. There's no more death. There's no more sorrow, sadness, grief, mourning. Oh, there's so much sadness, isn't there? So much sadness in our world. No more crying. This refers to a loud cry with great emotion. No more pain. No more PTSD. No more anxiety. What do we hear a lot about today? Anxiety. No more emotional. No more relational issues. That'll be something, won't it? No more relational issues. It's one thing we really drags on people on earth, even amongst the body of Christ, is relational issues. No more. No more wars. No more famines. No more people on the street holding out a cup for shaking it for a 5 cents or something so they can go get a coffee. And then it says, you know, he says in verse 5, then he who sat on the throne, the God the Father, is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it both of them? Could very well be. And here's what he declares. He said, I make all things new. Now, you try to get your head around that concept, I make all things new, to think, okay, gals, you go out and you go do your shopping and you get something really nice, right? You put that on and it's new. And then about a year later, you pull it out and you think, well, it's okay. Things are not going to age there, right? Guys, you get that hot rod car, you get that car you've been working so hard for, and it's new even though it has 200 kilometers on it because 10 people have test driven it, right? And you go down the road and wow, and then a year later, it's got a nick and a scratch and it's got a bump and then somebody throws a rock in the windshield and it's not new anymore, is it? But in God's sense of newness, things aren't going to get old. We just don't understand that kind of concept, can we? That new is going to be new, and it's going to be new all the time. It's remarkable, right? It's amazing. It's stuff that only God can do. I make all things new, he said. And he said to me, write, for these words are faithful and true. Two great little Greek words there. The word faithful means reliable. God's words are reliable. You can depend upon God is saying in his word. He is not making promises he can't keep. His words are reliable. They're trustworthy. Or if you flip that around, they're worthy of trust. And secondly, they're true. They're real, the Greek word says. They're genuine words. They're true inside and out. They're the full revelation of what God wants to share with us. And then he says here in verse 6, it is done. I'm trying to get a sense of just that, what that really looks like. It is done. Well, we've arrived, haven't we? We've arrived. In a sense, when we get to this, I mean, we've arrived at the rapture, And then we come to this eternal state, and it is done. It's almost like the redemptive work of the ages is accomplished, and we're moving into a whole new sphere here. We're at our destination. It's like a long journey, and it is done. You've arrived at this destination. And I thought of that verse. I don't know if this applies, but it says that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. I think that fits there okay. I think that's a good application. It is done. It is wrapped up and accomplished and finished. And how appropriate at that point for Jesus Christ to declare himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. What's it say in Hebrews? He is the what? He is the author. He is the beginning of your faith. He is the one who sought you out. He is the one who reached out to you and sought you out, and you got saved, and he is a finisher of your faith. You think, I am not going to make it. Well, that may be true. You might think you're not going to make it, but he is going to enable you to make it, right? He is going to bring you to the finish line. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the author and the finisher of our faith. He is before all time, has existed throughout all eternity, and will continue to always exist. And then again, we have this great invitation here in verse 6. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. What a great promise. What a great invitation. Right down to the end of Revelation, the invitation is there for those who don't know Jesus Christ. Come and drink. Come and drink of the water of life freely. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And here it is again. Here's the invitation. I will be his God at the end of verse 7, isn't it? I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The family of God. It just doesn't get any better. And we're just going to kind of wrap it up there. Verse 8 kind of summarizes those who aren't going to be there. Serge went over that last week, and it talks about those who are not going to be part of heaven, part of that eternal city. There's so many other things that we have no time to. I mean, we could talk about the holy city, New Jerusalem, all of these kind of aspects coming down out of heaven from God. There's this whole thing of the bride and so many other areas we could get into. But hopefully, just in this short time we have, we think this is a place that God has prepared for you and for me. The value he puts upon us. And he is going to bring us to that place. He is going to, and heaven is going to be a place where there's all of these things that we suffer from every day of our lives are going to be removed. And our existence is going to be so different, isn't it? So different. No more, there's going to be no more November, right? No more November. That's pretty good too, right? Anyway, if you have any questions or thoughts, then...
Just one comment about the New Jerusalem. It doesn't read that it landed on the earth, and therefore many believe, as I often believe, that it's somehow suspended over the earth. Mm. That'd be kind of neat, too.
It is. I think a lot of guys feel that way, that's what it is.
And people coming back and forth be no problem because we'll have a body like the Lord Jesus.
Yep.
No,
exactly.
Yeah.
Some nice verses in Isaiah 28:25, verse 8, where it says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, I have a question for you. Isaiah 65, verse 17 till the end of the chapter, that seems to be a section that talks about the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. But it starts off like this: "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people." And then at the end of the chapter it says, "It shall come to pass that before they call I will answer, and while they are still speaking I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." And then the following chapter, verse 22, chapter 66, verse 22, says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants," that is Israel's descendants, "and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." Now, so my question is, if in our chapter 21, it talks there fairly clearly about the future, like after, you know, when God actually makes a new heaven, new earth, after the millennial reign. But in the Old Testament, that passage, those passages seem to be speaking about the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign. What do you think of these things?
Well, I think from the reading I did is that very typical that the Old Testament prophets were talking about two different times in similar passages. So they would often intermix the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, even though there was a huge gap in between. And here we have a gap in between the millennium and obviously the new heavens and the new earth. And for whatever reason, they just put it all in there together.
"Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So there's a difference between reigning and just dwelling. He must reign till his enemies are made his footstool.
That's the millennium.
There's still enemies.
Yeah.
But when there is complete dwelling, then there is total tranquility.
I think you touched on it before. We're kind of bound by the element of time. In God's case, there's no real time per se.
No.
I think your point about, you know, just time covering both the future and the present time of the Lord Jesus is clear.
Yeah.
I love the no wars that you mentioned. And, of course, another no more will be no more sin. God cannot look upon sin. There will be none there. You won't take yours. I won't take mine. And of course, it's that's the cause of all these things that it talks about tears and pollution and death and sorrow and crying and pain are all caused by sin. And there will be none of those because there will be no sin there.
Verse 5 is a very interesting verse, because we started off in verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth has passed away." Verse 5 says, "Then he who sat on the throne." You mentioned either God the Father, chapter 5, or it's his Son. Now what did they say? It says, "Behold, I make all things new." Now, whatever that's going to be, whether it's brand new, whether the whole earth is destroyed or not, you know, one thing we can say is it's going to be brand new. And it came from the mouth of God himself. So really safe and sure either. And what Adam was saying is true too, because that is kind of mixed. I was reading Isaiah 65 too. It looks like he's talking about the millennial reign, and then it also looks like he's talking about heaven, heaven and earth. So yes, there's a lot of things we cannot totally get our minds around. When we hear from the God Himself, He says, "I make all things new." We know that we'll be the same as it ever was before. So we can take tremendous comfort in that.
I was thinking when I get saved, or when anyone gets saved, we know that the Spirit of God takes up residence from a not a physical being, but the Spirit that comes within you, and you become new. It says God Himself, and I take that as a physical. God Himself will be with them. We will commune physically with our Savior.
Well, just in closing, a neat little phrase there in verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men. So that's the whole concept of John 14, John 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt, right, among us. And then as you go on, of course, you realize it's Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's our hope. Right? It's Christ in you, God dwelling in us. And so, anyway, let's pray.